If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to Galatians chapter 3. We will be reading just one verse this morning. But before we open God's word, let's ask the Lord to illuminate it to us as we approach him this morning. Holy Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us in your word, that you have not left us unaware or ignorant of your promises to us, of your commands to us, of who you are. So we pray that this morning, as we hear from your word, that you would illuminate it to us, that we would have minds to understand your word, hearts to love it, and wills to desire to do the things which you command in it. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I will read Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, and when I'm finished, I will say, "This is God's word," and you will respond, "Thanks be to God," and then we will rise and sing a short verse together. Galatians 3 and verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." This is God's word. If you were with us 2 weeks ago on Reformation Sunday, you heard Pastor Brandt preach on what justification is. He talked about three false gospels and the true gospel, explaining what it means for us to be justified. This morning's passage is going to help us build on our understanding of what Pastor Brandt taught on from Romans chapter 4. In this verse here in Galatians, Paul is also highlighting what it means to be justified by faith alone. And Pastor Brandt explained to us the meaning of justification, what justification is. And this morning we're going to look at another aspect of the Reformation doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone, by exploring what faith is. And we're going to ask the question, and hopefully answer it by the end of the day, of what does it mean to have faith in the context of being justified by faith alone? If you recall here in Galatians, Paul has been making the case for his doctrine of justification. He lays this out in chapter 2, and he said that we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law. His case was structured in a series of arguments, the first of which was an argument from experience. And last time I preached, we talked about the experience of the Galatians in receiving the Holy Spirit. And Paul argued that if the Galatians had received the Holy Spirit by faith, then they must also have received justification by faith. Now Paul is going to turn to a second argument, and that is the argument from example. And his example in particular is going to be the example of Abraham. The first two words in this verse that we read this morning in the ESV, "just as," it might be in the NASB, it's "even as," tell us or indicate to us that Paul is making a comparison. What Paul is doing is explaining to the Galatians that the way in which they have received the Spirit and the way in which they have been justified is the same way in which Abraham was justified, in which Abraham was blessed by God. And so in order to understand what Paul is saying about faith, we are going to have to understand what he is saying about Abraham. Abraham played an essential role in the theology of Judaism during this time period. It made sense for Paul to appeal to Abraham because Abraham was an example that everyone took for granted. The Jews and the early Christians all believed that what it meant for us to have faith, what it meant for us to walk with God, was the same as what it meant for Abraham to have faith and for Abraham to walk with God. Abraham was the example or the exemplar of the life of faith. Think about Jesus' interactions with the Jews in John chapter 8, where Jesus is making all of the claims that he makes, and the Jews respond by saying to him, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Indicating that Abraham was the standard for them of what it meant to be a person of faith, what it meant to know God. This was true of most Jews in Paul's day. They looked to Abraham as an example. And yet, the way in which Paul sees Abraham and the way in which the Jews view Abraham are drastically different. The Jews of Paul's day looked to Abraham as one who had earned God's favor through his obedience. Listen to this passage from the book of Sirach, which is a Jewish text written about 175 years before Galatians. The book of Sirach says this: Abraham was the great father of a multitude of nations, and no one has been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and entered into a covenant with him. He certified the covenant in his flesh, and when he was tested, he proved faithful. Therefore, God assured him with an oath that the nations would be blessed through his offspring. In other words, in the eyes of Paul's Jewish contemporaries, Abraham was given the promises of God because of his obedience to the law. It was a reward for his works. They were earned. The promises of God were earned according to the Jews of this time period. Paul has a very different perspective. For Paul, Abraham is primarily the man who has been made right with God, not because of anything he did, but because of what he received by faith. And so Abraham becomes, as it were, a test case for the gospel. The Judaizers in Galatians are saying justification must be received by faith and works. And Paul is saying justification is received by faith alone, and the test case is going to be, what about Abraham? Was Abraham justified by faith and works, or was Abraham justified by faith alone? In other words, what did it mean for Abraham to have faith? And directly, what does it mean for us to have faith? So in order to grasp this, we will look this morning at two things that faith is and conclude by reflecting on one thing that faith is not. And I hope by the end of our time together, we will have a deeper understanding of what it means to have faith and therefore a better grasp on what it means for us to be justified by faith alone. So what is faith? The first thing we want to affirm about faith is that it entails knowledge. And it's not any type of knowledge, right? Faith is not simply the accumulation of knowledge, but it is knowledge about three things in particular. First, faith is knowledge of God. We cannot have faith without knowing something about who God is. This is key in Abraham's encounter with God in Genesis 15. If you remember in Genesis 15, God appears to Abraham and he says to Abraham, "Fear not, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward." And in order to believe these promises, Abraham had to know something about who this God was. He had to know whether or not the one making the promises was able to actually fulfill the promises. Notice what the text does not say. Paul does not simply say that Abraham believed in God. This was not a generic affirmation that God existed somewhere out in the universe. Rather, in believing God, it meant that Abraham knew God personally, knew the triune God as he is revealed in the Bible, not simply a God who existed somewhere far away. As Abraham grew in his faith, he would grow in knowledge of the things that God loved and the things that God hated. You see, the common throwaway expression that I want to know God, but I don't really want to know about God, is unbiblical. What the scriptures teach us about faith is that faith is a knowledge about and of the triune God of the universe. Do you know that the same must be true for you? When God calls you to faith, he doesn't call you to a generic belief that God exists somewhere out in the universe. Some of you may know the story of the British philosopher Anthony Flew. For most of his career, Flew held to a sort of philosophical atheism in which he said that atheism had to be presupposed until God could be proven. However, toward the end of his life, Flew renounced his atheism and instead adopted what he described as a sort of Aristotelian deism. He said, based on all the evidence, you know, I've been convinced that somebody must have created the world. Now, here's the question. Did Anthony Flew believe God? Did he have the sort of faith described here in the Bible? The answer is a resounding no. The faith of the Bible, the faith of Abraham, is not a generic faith in the existence of some intelligent being who made the universe, but a specific knowledge of the triune God of the Bible and his promises to you in Christ. If we want to have biblical faith, if we want to have Abraham's faith, it must be faith in this God and no other. And the reason for this ought to be plain. Only this God can fulfill the promises that he has given to us to believe. Imagine for a moment that your neighbor came to you and spoke the sort of things that God spoke to Abraham when he appeared to him in Genesis 15. Hey, neighbor, don't be afraid. I'm going to be your shield and your really great reward. In the best case scenario, you might think that your neighbor is a really good friend who is trying to express that he wants to be there for you in hardship. In the worst case scenario, you might think that your neighbor is a little bit insane and maybe not let the kids play in the yard anymore. You certainly would not have the confidence that the supernatural and miraculous things God promises to us in Scripture would now be fulfilled because Bob the neighbor told us they would be. The point is this. Biblical faith first requires a knowledge of the one in whom we repose our faith. As Hebrews says, those who come to God must know that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. Even in this brief explanation of faith, we see the necessity of knowing certain things about God, who he is and what he is like. Faith cannot survive and it cannot thrive in ignorance. So when we reflect on what faith is, I would ask you this. Do you know who God is? Do you know that God is omnipotent and that he has the power to deliver you from your sin and your misery? Do you know God is merciful and that he has the desire to so deliver you? Do you know that God is just? And only by satisfying his justice can your sins be atoned for. Do you know God? But secondly, faith not only required that Abraham have a knowledge of God, it also required that he have a knowledge of himself. And biblical faith, saving faith, requires that you have a knowledge of yourself. Think again about the story of Abraham. Not only did Abraham know who God was in this scenario in Genesis 15, but he also knew something about himself. His knowledge of himself was actually the basis of his complaints in Genesis 15:2. O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? What Abraham knew about himself, what Abraham knew about he and his wife, is that they were actually incapable of having a child. And when God appears to Abraham and promises him a child and says, the seed in many nations will come from you, Abraham has to confront the reality that the ability to do this does not lie within him. And therefore, in order to have saving faith, he has to know this about himself and cast himself upon God's miraculous power in order for the promises of the seed to be fulfilled. There was nothing he could do to accomplish the promises. Do you know that about yourself? The same way God called Abraham to know certain things about himself is the same way in which he calls you to know certain things about yourself. Saving faith must not only begin with a knowledge of God, it must also begin with a knowledge that we are sinners, deserving the holy and just wrath of the God that we have come to know. Now, we're not to know that we are sinners in the sort of generic way in which you find all over the world, where people do something wrong and then they kind of shrug their shoulders and they say, well, of course I'm a sinner, I'm only human. That's not what the Bible is speaking of when it talks about knowing ourselves, knowing that we are sinners. Rather, we must know that we are sinners in a specific personal sense. You must know that you yourself have directly offended and transgressed against a holy God in such a way that you could name the rebellion which you have brought against this God. You could identify this sin and confess it to him. And like Abraham, we must come to know that there is nothing we can do to deliver ourselves. That in spite of our knowledge of our sin, in spite of knowing that we deserve God's wrath, in spite of knowing God's character and that we deserve his wrath, we must admit that we are no more capable of delivering ourselves from our predicament than Abraham was of conceiving a child at 100. Biblical faith requires that we face up to a knowledge of who we are to the fullest extent of our depravity. Do you know what the Bible says about you? What the Bible says about you is that you are dead in your trespasses and sins. What the Bible says about you is that your heart is desperately wicked. You cannot know it, and that it only works to deceive you, to find excuses for yourself, and to pass the blame on to others. Do you know yourself? The third thing we need to know in order to have a biblical faith are the specific promises that God offers to us in the gospel. We must not only know who the triune God of the Bible is, but we must also know what promises he has made to us. Recall that God was under no obligation to save us. He did it out of his pure mercy. And if we are to have a biblical faith, we must understand what he has promised to us in his mercy. Listen to the catechism question that we will sing later in the service. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Did you hear that? True faith in Jesus Christ means knowing the promises Christ has given to us in the gospel. It isn't imagining a Christ as we would like him to be. It isn't knowing a Christ of our own wants or of our own felt needs. It's knowing his promises as he has given to us, given them to us in his word and in the gospel. Do you know the promises that Christ has given to you? Here's some of them. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Do you know these things? Do you know what God has said in his word about you and about himself? Do you know the promises that he has offered to you in the gospel? This knowledge is the foundation for saving faith. But there is a second and equally important aspect of saving faith, and that is trust. You see, knowledge and knowing does not fully encompass faith. We can know something without actually having faith in it. Imagine if you had a friend who came to you and expressed to you that they had a fear of flying. Now, there might be many ways in which you could help this friend address their fear of flying, but one way that I can almost guarantee you would not work would be explaining to them in detail how airplanes actually work. It probably wouldn't be helpful for you to call up Aaron Otremba, who builds airplanes for Boeing, to explain to this person in detail how the airplane works, how it's all safety tested, where every screw in the airplane goes, and why all of that is going to make it fly just right. This would be insufficient because the problem this person has is not a lack of knowledge, it is a lack of trust. It is a lack of belief that when they get inside the plane will actually work the way that it is supposed to. And when we think about biblical faith, we see a similar parallel. We see that it involves trust, that knowledge alone is insufficient. James says that even the demons know certain things about God, but instead of producing faith, the things that they know about God cause them to shudder. Or think of the Pharisees. The Pharisees laid claim to more head knowledge than anyone of their day about the Old Testament. But their head knowledge did not penetrate into their hearts. It wasn't trust, it wasn't faith. By contrast, consider again the story of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 15. Faith meant not only knowing all of the things that we've covered previously, but it also meant casting themselves in trust upon the promise that God would give them a child. Hebrews says that it was by faith that Sarah received the ability to bear a child, even though she was past the age when she should have been able to conceive. It wasn't simply that she received Isaac because she knew that God had spoken certain promises to her husband, but rather that she had cast herself upon the promises and acted in ways which trusted that the promise would be fulfilled. That is what trust is. It means resting on the promises of God and acting in ways that are consistent with the promises of God being true and real. Consider the airplane. Knowledge means understanding why the plane works, how it gets up in the air, how it can fly, why it lands safely on the ground. But trust is actually getting into the plane and letting it take you where you need to go. And Scripture is saturated with the reality that God's people are called to trust Him, to lean on Him and Him alone for salvation. Just listen to a few instances. 2 Chronicles 14:11. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you." Trust meant not only knowing that God could deliver the Israelites out of the midst of the battle, it meant moving forward in the belief that he would deliver them. Psalm 4, verse 5, offers sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Not only knowing that God had called his people to offer up a sacrifice of righteousness, but trusting and resting in the reality that by faith, this sacrifice was a pleasing aroma to God. Isaiah 26:3, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. And in 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul speaks of suffering having the purpose that we would not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Saving faith means venturing out boldly in trust on the promises of God. Saving faith recognizes and acts in such a way that if God is not God, then all is lost. But if we are to trust God in this way, then this means applying the promises of God to ourselves. Justifying faith not only means knowing that God has the power to save, it means trusting that he will use that power to save you. it not only knows that Christ died for sinners, it knows that Christ died for you. Faith takes the promises of God and applies them directly to ourselves. Do you have trust? Do you take the promises that God has made to you and plead them before his throne? Have you cast yourself upon Christ alone for salvation? And do you trust that he will save you? Knowing that we can do nothing to deliver ourselves from our sins, faith looks to Jesus, rests on Jesus, trusts in Jesus for everything. We trust Jesus to be our righteousness before the throne on the day of judgment. We trust Jesus to be our holiness in the daily battle for sanctification. We trust Jesus, as Abraham once did, to be our shield and our exceedingly great reward. So I ask you one more time, do you trust Jesus? Have you ceased looking to yourself to solve your problems, to fix you, and instead looked only to the one who has the power to save and cast yourself upon his mercy? This is what it means to have faith. So if Abraham's faith meant knowledge and trust of the triune God who made promises to save him, and if our faith means knowledge and trust of the triune God who promises to save us, we want to be careful and conclude by reflecting on something that faith is not. And that is this: faith is not a work by which you earn God's favor. It would be incorrect for us to walk away from here with the assumption that God is demanding of us knowledge and trust, and if we can just do that enough, then we will earn God's favor. Excuse me. You see, the Protestant Reformation correctly rejected the Roman Catholic teaching that justification was by faith and works. When the Reformation proclaimed sola fide, they proclaimed biblical truth. However, we must never underestimate the temptation to return to our own obedience in order to earn God's favor. Innate in all of our hearts is this craving to bring something to the table, to somehow merit on our own what God has given to us freely. And there's a danger that we would make faith that means of merit. The danger of this has been seen in the ways that a number of Protestants have interpreted this verse, where they have said that faith was Abraham's righteousness before God. That while in the Old Testament, God demanded perfect righteousness from his people, in the New Covenant, he simply commands faith. And if you can produce faith, then God will accept you. Now, this might seem like a plausible reading of the text at first glance, but I think it's a distinctly modern and possibly even American opinion that the correct reading of every scripture passage should be the one that we come to at first glance. And there are several reasons to believe that Paul is not saying here that your faith is your righteousness, but rather that your faith, our faith, is the means by which we receive the righteousness God gives us in the gospel. The first and foremost is that the Bible always describes the righteousness God requires from his people for salvation as a perfect, perpetual obedience. Nowhere does the Bible suggest that we can be accepted before God for anything less than perfection. In this very section, in verse 10, Paul affirms that there is a curse on everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. In other words, if your goal is to be justified by something you offer to God, then what you offer must be the perfect fulfillment of the law every moment of every day for your entire life. There is only one who has offered that sort of obedience to God, and that is his son, Jesus Christ. Faith is distinct from this. Faith is a means of salvation for the one who knows that he cannot work to earn God's favor. Faith looks outside of ourselves and clings to the one who did obey perfectly, who does have that perfect, perpetual obedience to offer to God, and did offer it when he went to the cross. Secondly, though, connecting this verse with what Paul says in Philippians 3, which we read earlier in the service, that the righteousness by which we are saved is a righteousness that is not our own. It is an alien righteousness. And yet faith, while it is worked in our hearts by God's saving power and God's sovereignty, is in fact our own. In the same passage in Philippians where Paul says that an alien righteousness comes to us through faith, it isn't faith, even though faith is the means by which it was reckoned to us. So when Paul says that Abraham's faith was reckoned to him or counted to him as righteousness, what he intends to say is that faith was the means by which Abraham received righteousness. And so we mustn't misunderstand what Paul is saying here. Paul calls us to a knowledge and a trust of Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel, not because that knowledge and trust is our righteousness, but because that knowledge and trust is the means by which we receive an alien righteousness of Christ. Consider an illustration. When I was in middle school, my family had the opportunity to go to the Grand Canyon. And we spent an entire day just driving from point to point on the Grand Canyon, right? You would get out and you would just look. And then you would get in the car and drive 20 minutes, and from a different angle, you could just look. And it never got old. Now imagine as we're headed away from this trip, and my parents had said to us all who were in the car, "What makes the canyon grand?" If I had answered my eyes, that would be an extremely inappropriate response, right? It might be a response you would expect from a middle schooler, but it would be certainly incorrect. The canyon is grand apart from my eyes. My eyes are simply the means by which I can experience the greatness of the Grand Canyon. In the same way, your faith is simply the means by which you receive the righteousness and salvation that God gives in Christ. It is not this righteousness itself. Our faith must always be looking outside of ourselves to the only one who has the power to save. Do you have faith this morning? Do you know the God of the Bible? Do you know the promises he has given to save you and to rescue you from your sins? And do you trust him? Have you cast yourself fully on his mercy in order that you might be saved? If you haven't done this, I implore you to cast yourself today upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. Know his promises. Trust him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.